I think it's really wonderful to be able to see all of you, but I have some slides, so you won't have to see me the whole meeting. And hopefully these slides can be a help to us as we work our way through these verses together. And really, this little title that I have over this section, you can see it's drawn right from the verses itself. Draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. And you know, this passage has been very dear to me over the past month or two, just through different things that we've been experiencing ourselves, and also considering how as believers we can stay united with one another and enjoy some of that fellowship and privilege that we have together that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us with his blood. Now, I want to just start out maybe by talking a little bit about where we find this passage in the book of Hebrews itself. When you think about the book of Hebrews, at the middle of the book, we find this great sermon, this great section on the perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 4, verse 17 to chapters 10, verse 18. And this section itself unfolds for us so many wonderful, marvelous truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that he has accomplished for us through not only his death, but his life here on this earth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand. But if we look carefully at what comes before and after this section, we'll find that immediately before it in chapter 4, we have a section of exhortation. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he starts out by telling them what he has on his mind and giving them all of this truth that he wants to unfold about Christ as the great and perfect priest. And so he is going to begin by telling them about this high priest. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And again, in the next verse, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And so he's saying, when I'm telling you all these things about Christ's priesthood, here are some things I want you to keep in mind. This is a high priest who is unlike any other high priest, and he is our great high priest, passed into the heavens on our behalf, Jesus, the Son of God. But you know, he isn't just going to tell them about Christ as the perfect priest for the benefit of their minds, for them to understand more about who Christ is, but he wants it to affect their lives. He doesn't just want this to be an academic discussion. He wants their lives to be changed. He wants to encourage them to join with him in acting upon that. And so twice we read in that opening exhortation, let us hold fast our profession in verse 14 and in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But notice there what he's calling them to do. Let us hold fast. And they were in a day when there seemed to be many other things drawing at their hearts, and some were beginning to waver, and he calls on them to hold fast to their profession. And in that second exhortation, he calls them to come boldly unto the throne of grace, to come with confidence, with frankness, with openness, because there they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in all their time of need. And so that was the little introduction that he gave to this great sermon on Christ's priesthood. Christ is our great high priest. And because he is such a great high priest, and I'm going to unfold to you with the power of the Spirit of God, let's let that affect our lives. Let's hold fast to our profession, and let's come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you have a little piece of paper or something about, I encourage you to stick it in there in Hebrews 4, because we might reference back to it a few times later on. So that was how he introduced and preceded his great heart of his epistle on Christ's perfect priesthood. And now what we've read in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we're now reading what is his epilogue to this great message. What is he going to conclude with? And what do we find? But he is going to speak about Christ as the great high priest. We have, verse 21, a high priest over the house of God. And again, he's going to remind them that this isn't just academic knowledge for their minds, but he wants it to affect their lives. And so again, we're going to find this exhortation now three times. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And you can see that language in verse 23 of chapter 10 is almost the exact same language that was at the end of verse 14 and chapter 4. And then thirdly, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. But that's not all. If he spoke in his introduction about boldness, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, he's going to begin this exhortation after this great exposition with these words, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now again, look at the similarity but difference in those two verses. We may comment on it later. In chapter 4 and verse 16, it was coming boldly unto the throne of grace. But in chapter 10, verse 19, he speaks of it as having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest. Boldness to come to the throne of grace, now boldness to enter into the holiest. But not just that, again, as we've been noting, he's going to call them again to hold fast the profession of their faith without wavering. And again, we see that that is almost the exact same wording in chapter 10 and verse 23 as his introduction in chapter 4 and verse 14. And so, surrounding this great unfolding, this great exposition of who Christ is as our high priest, and what a great truth that is, before and after, the writer is going to apply this great truth to our lives, and he is going to reemphasize these themes that he wants us to affect the way that we live. And so, of course, tonight we just have, well, I think I maybe have about half an hour or 45 more minutes. We aren't going to be able to unfold all of this. I just want to take up, because I know that these themes of Christ's priesthood are familiar to us, and this passage we've read at the start of chapter 10 is familiar to us. I want to take up this closing exhortation and see what we can find there for our encouragement. Well, if that sort of sets these few verses in this larger structure of the core of Hebrews, what about chapter 10 itself? It's often been pointed out that in Hebrews chapter 10, we have three individuals who are brought before us. And first, the first individual who is brought before us is the Israelites under the Old Testament law. He's spoken of there in verse 1 as someone who came to the law with all that was involved in that Old Testament economy. There at the center of the camp of Israel was the tabernacle, and he came to the tabernacle, and he came to the brazen altar, and he came to the activities of some of the sacrifices that he would bring and that would be offered thereunto, or would be offered there. But what does the writer say about it? The law, it just had a shadow of good things to come and not the very image itself. And so it was unable to make those who came to it perfect. If it had been able to make them complete, to give them a fully righteous standing before God, then, verse 2, wouldn't they have ceased to offer these things? Because the worshippers would once have been purged, and they would have had no more conscience of sins. Oh, that was the only thing that ever an Israelite under the Old Testament system hoped for. He hoped one day to be freed from his guilty conscience, to enter into all the good that God ever intended for his people. God had desired to dwell among his people and to fellowship with them. He desired for them to be to be a whole nation that was priestly in character, and to enjoy his presence, and to serve him in the full in full freedom and fellowship. But their sin stood in the way, and that Old Testament system, for all the good things about it, it could not take away completely and forever their conscience of sins. In fact, quite the opposite, we find in verse 3. Every year, and of course in Hebrews, there's ultimately the Day of Atonement in view, that great day every year. Every year, what happened? And in a smaller scale, of course, this happened day by day and week by week as sacrifices were brought. They weren't freed from a sense of sinfulness and guilt. No, they were reminded that they were guilty. Every year, as the Day of Atonement came and went, what was there to look forward to again but another day, another year, and more sacrifices that would have to be brought, and the continual reminder that things were not completely right between them and God. Yes, there was a great grace in those sacrifices, but their conscience was still guilty. It was not fully and finally righteous. There was a remembrance again of sins every year. Well, as he gets to the middle of the chapter, the writer starts to talk about the believer. And what does the believer find? Instead of their reading about no more conscience, that was what the Israelites longed for, they would have no more consciousness of sins, but it never happened. But the believer, through the work of Christ, he comes into the good of it. Because through Christ's great sacrifice, our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. You see, in verse 3, we read that for the Israelite, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. But for the believer, he comes into all that the prophet could ever anticipate when he said, their sins and iniquity, I will remember no more. And now he finds that there is no more offering for sin. Not just that he doesn't need to bring any more offering for sin, but that he cannot bring another offering for sin. Because that whole system, with its sin offerings and its trespass offerings, it doesn't need to be brought anymore. It can't be brought anymore because God has given the one great final offering, the offering of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whereas the Israelite, he came to, and he couldn't draw as near as he would like to the very presence of God, what about the believer? The writer says, we can enter right in. Enter not just into the tabernacle, we can enter into the holiest. Not even just the holiness of the tabernacle here on earth. We can enter into the holiest of holies. We can enter into the very presence of God in heaven itself. The thing that the tabernacle was just a shadow, foreshadowing, we can enter right into that holiest place by the blood of Christ. And he's going to call them to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Oh, how wonderful it is, even with the limitations we've had in the last couple of months, what great blessing and access we have through the work of Christ. There's a sad section at the end of the chapter. I'll just touch on it briefly. And there he speaks about a man, the apostate. He has, in some sense, also had his eyes opened, in some sense, to see who Christ is. And yet, that opening of his eyes has not led to saving faith. It has not led him to embrace Christ and to enter in and to draw near. But instead, he draws back. He turns away from Christ. He rejects it willfully and knowingly. And sadly, the writer says about him, there is no more sacrifice for sins. He has turned away from Christ and his sacrifice, and so he cannot experience the good of it. And the old system, with all of its outward and tangible religion and sacrifices, it has been forever done away with. And so there's no sacrifice that can cleanse his sins there. And so all that's left for him in verse 27 is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. I just touch on this, brothers and sisters, because the heart of what I want to say today is that you and I, on our most difficult day, in our most trying time, even if our isolation was beyond this, to the isolation of a John on the Isle of Patmos, or a Paul forsaken and alone in prison, even in that darkest and most difficult day. None of the blessings that we're going to talk about are fully robbed from us. We are still, even in our most difficult and trying times, we are still the most privileged people, a part of the most privileged company that ever the writer to the Hebrews could ever anticipate. And that's really what I want to say today as I go just simply through these verses. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed, and it should change our lives. Now this passage, it's almost a passage that teaches itself. And so today I don't think I'll have anything great and complex. I just am going to serve as your simple guide going through this text together, and just maybe drawing out some of these things that we've read quickly over before and thinking about them a little bit. And I hope that will be as much of an encouragement and stir your heart to worship as it has mine. The psalmist, or the writer to the Hebrews, he's going to tell us about our privilege and three great things that we have. We have boldness to enter, verses 19 and 20. We have a high priest over the house of God, verse 21. We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what we have. This is the great privilege that you and I have that no one in any dispensation past ever had. We have it. And then as he unfolds that great privilege, he's going to give us three ways that that should affect our lives. He's going to say that should spur us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23, that should spur us to hold fast the profession of our faith, and I'm going to suggest in a little bit of our hope without wavering. In verse 24, that should spur us to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. So brothers and sisters, we're going to talk about what we have, and then we're going to talk about three ways that that can change our lives. And so I said at the start that my message, it was in its essence, draw near, hold fast, consider one another. So let's think, first of all, let us draw near in faith, verses 19 to 22. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelite, he was in the most privileged place among men during the ages in which he lived. There he was. He was the one who had so much revelation of God. He was the one who had at least the shadows and symbols and day-by-day reminder through the tabernacle and the offerings and the ministry of the priesthood. He was constantly reminded of things that were divine truths being taught to him. And so he had something that he could come to. When in verse 1, when the writer speaks of him as the one who comes thereunto, he could come to shadow and sacrifice and symbol. And yet there was a certain distance. He could never truly be permanently near to God in the ultimate way. He was kept away by veils and distance and a certain obscurity and even his own sin. But brothers and sisters, you and I, by nature, we were much further apart from God. We were not only set apart from God by our own humanity, that we are human beings and he is God in heaven, but we were set apart because we were Gentiles. We were not the people of the covenant. But beyond that, we had the same problem as the Old Testament Israelite, and that was our sins. And all these things were like a great chasm between God and us. In the language of Ephesians 2, we were dead in verse 1. And then in verse 12, we were aliens. We were strangers. Or the language of Romans 5, we were enemies. There was a tremendous gap between us and God, one that we could never cross in our own strength and in our own power. And it was God who reached across that gap, and he came near to us in the person of his Son, but not just to live among us and to share in humanity with us. That was very important, as the writer to the Hebrews talks about. But he not only came near to us, but in salvation, he has brought us near. One of my favorite verses, and a verse that was instrumental in the salvation of my wife, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Well, it's not just about being brought to heaven. It's about being brought to God. And truly, when we are in heaven, we will, in some great and ultimate way, we will be brought to God. Yet the writer wants to impress upon us that we have been brought near to God now. And actually, that the Christian life itself should be a continual progress of drawing near to God in prayer and in worship, so that when that day comes, we have been brought very near to him, yet we will find in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be brought ultimately and eternally near to him. Now this little verse, verse 19, it has "having therefore." And of course, that little word "therefore," it reminds us that we should be thinking about what has gone on before. Certainly everything that is in chapter 10. But I think even of the close of chapter 9. You know, chapter 9, it started out by talking about some of the things that people under the old economy, the priests, ways in which they were able to approach God, and about the tabernacle that they could enter into, and some of the furnishings that was there, and so on and so forth. But you know, chapter 9, it ends off by saying that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so chapter 9 concludes with this great promise of being brought near to Christ and being with Christ forever. Those who look for him, to them he's going to appear the second time. But chapter 10 assures us that we are right now, not just then, but right now, we are made spiritually fit for God's presence through the finished work of Christ. And so while we wait to be with him in heaven physically, he is exhorting us to draw near and to enter in right now. He's saying, yes, there is a glorious future of being forever and bodily with the Lord, but there is a glorious here and now where we have the privilege of being in this moment, in spirit and in heart, drawn near to him. Let us draw near. This word "draw near," it is that same word that was in verse 1 of chapter 10, where he spoke of the Israelites as the comers thereunto. And so he has really been highlighting in the passages before this that the one under the Old Testament who came to the law and the tabernacle, who sought to draw near, there was always a distance of veils and gates between him and the presence of God. There's always a remembrance of sin in verse 3. But in verse 19 and 20 and 21, he says that under the principles of grace, there's a closeness, because when we draw near, we can enter in and we can continually draw near, and our sin is remembered no more. Verse 18. Now, I said is that I had really simple things to draw your attention to, and I'm just going to take up those simple questions that I found so helpful in trying to teach my children over these past few weeks. So where? Let us draw near in faith. Where? Into the holiest. Christ has made a way by his death, not just into heaven, then, as we've been saying, at death for eternal worship, but he has made a way now into the holiest, into the very presence of God. Now remember that the writer is writing to a Jewish audience, and the thought of entering into the holiest of holies, it would be unthinkable. They knew that sin had shut man out from God's presence. It was right there, all the way back at the start of our Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God. And when they turned around at the end of chapter 3, What did they see? They saw cherubim and a flaming sword. Cherubim who testified that God is holy, and a flaming sword that testifies that God must judge sin. Their access to the garden and the tree of life, it was gone. There was no going back. And yet, what remained? A flaming sword and cherubim testifying to God's holiness and man's sinfulness. So Israel's constant experience was not just an experience of distance and symbol and shadow, but it was an experience of Genesis 3, an experience of sword and flame and cherubim, a great testimony to man's sinfulness and God's holiness. So let's think about those comers thereunto in verse 1. What happened when they sought to draw near? How close could they come? And what could they draw near to? Well, first of all, there was the commoner. And how close could he come? Well, the commoner could come into the courtyard. He could come to the brazen altar, but he couldn't approach the tabernacle itself. He couldn't even come near it. Numbers 18, verse 22, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. And so as near as he could come was into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And what did he find there? He found the flame and the sword. Every day the sacrifices were killed and their blood was shed. He saw the sword. Every day their bodies were taken or portions of their body and they were burned, and he saw the flame. And generation after generation was reminded there in the courtyard of the tabernacle of all that mankind had lost in Eden, and that the flame and the sword remained, and that he was sinful and God must judge. But what about the priest? That was who the writer was speaking about in chapter 9 and verse 6. How close could he come? He also experienced the sword and flame in the courtyard, but he was privileged. On many days, he had the privilege to enter into the holy place, that first compartment of the tabernacle. However, he dared not approach the veil. He could come close. He could come to the golden altar, which was up against the veil. And what did he find when he got to the golden altar? There wasn't the sword, the animals being slain in that holy place. He had passed beyond the sword and the flame of the brazen altar. But what did he find in that holy place as he went to as far in as he could to the golden altar? He would look up towards the presence of God, but he couldn't see the ark because something was between. There was a veil between. And what was on that veil? Exodus 26, verse 31, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, a cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. There were the cherubims of the Garden of Eden, reminding him that he was sinful and God was holy. But what about in chapter 9 and verse 7, the most privileged man of all, the high priest? How close could he come? Well, once a year, and only for a few minutes. And with very elaborate preparation, he had to put on special garments and bring incense and blood, and he could draw aside that veil with its cherubim and enter into the holiest of holies in a cloud of veil of smoke and approach the smoke-veiled mercy seat. Now think about his journey. He's come through the courtyard with its brazen altar and the flame and the sword. He's come through the holy place with the cherubim on the veil. He has drawn aside the veil and stepped in. And as the smoke maybe clears a bit and he approaches, what does he find? More cherubim on the mercy seat. And what are those cherubim like? They have outstretched wings. Now, why do they have outstretched wings? Well, you know what the bird with outstretched wings is like. It's a bird that is ready to fly. Ready to fly in judgment against sin. And he is reminded there, I'm unfit. I'm a sinner. And carefully, but quickly, perhaps, he would apply the blood on and before the mercy seat, present the blood of the substitute in his place. And that was the highest privilege that they could think of under the Old Testament law, That was the most privileged man in his most privileged moment, approaching an earthly object and being reminded, still in his journey, of the flame and the sword and the cherubim. But the writer says, you and I, we don't just approach an object, we approach a person, God himself, in his heavenly dwelling, and we can go into the holiest of all. I was just thinking this week, and I really must move on. Why was it, if graven images of all other beings were totally forbidden by God, why did God command carved images and embroidered images of this one kind of being, the cherubim, and not just anywhere in the camp, but in his very holy dwelling, even in the holiest place of all? Because the image of the cherubim was a constant testimony to his holiness, to his matchless perfections, and to man's sinfulness, a sinfulness that the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse. But Christ has opened a way once for all into the holiest by bearing the sword against the shepherd, by enduring the flame of God's holy wrath. And now even the cherubim and all angelic beings of heaven itself testify and will testify, as we do ourselves, to the wonder of his person and his finished work. So where can we enter? Into the holiest, the presence of God. But who can enter in? Brethren can freely enter in. Now, in the Old Testament, the holy place was also restricted to brothers, the tabernacle itself. Brothers from Aaron's family alone could enter in. And the holiest of holies was restricted to only one brother from that family, the high priest. So who are these brothers who can enter in? We had the answer, didn't we, in Hebrews 2, verses 12 to 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so, brothers and sisters, every one of us who are sanctified and a part of the great redeemed congregation, we are the brethren who can enter into the holiest of all. And if Christ is not ashamed to call his redeemed brethren, then you and I should feel no shame to enter in. And so every New Testament believer, you and I, and every redeemed Jew and Gentile has a higher privilege than the most privileged man under the Old Testament covenant, even the high priest himself. Well, then, how should we enter in? He says, with confidence, with boldness. Now think about that privileged high priest on that privileged day and the trepidation with which he would pass through the veil. But you and I, we can approach the presence of God without any fear at all. Christ's death has removed it all. Because of the strength of the ground on which we stand, we can enter boldly. But what does this word boldness mean? Does it mean carelessness? Does it mean thoughtlessness? The sense of the word is frankness and full freedom to speak. There's no need for you and I, brothers and sisters, to stand afar off like the man in the story that the Lord told in Luke 18. Remember that story of the Pharisee and the publican? If you have your Bible open, you can just turn to it for a minute. Now we are to come with boldness, with confidence. Well, in the story that the Lord told, Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now he tells us first about one man who had a lot of confidence to go in, the Pharisee. He went right in to the temple and he stood there confidently as a pretender. As a pretender, there he was. He was in the temple and he was standing there for all to see, but he was not standing there with God. What does it say in verse 11? He was praying not to God. He was praying with himself. And he had no freedom of speech at all. That Pharisee was afraid to say who he really was. He was afraid to tell God that he was a sinner and such. Instead, he pretended. He pretended he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't like other men, especially that tax collector. And he said, God, he said, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, not unjust, not adulterers, not even as this publican. Oh, this Pharisee was a long way from the holiest of all. There he was in the temple, lots of boldness and confidence, but no freedom of speech, not able to say the truth before God. What about that publican? We read that he stood afar off, verse 13, and he had downcast eyes. He dare not even look up to heaven. And yet he could speak freely. He had a certain boldness, a frankness. He could speak freely in a way that the Pharisee couldn't. And what did he say? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, brothers and sisters, not only at salvation, but when we're convicted of sin in our hearts, don't we all feel like him sometimes? Like the best we could do is just to stand afar off and quietly with downcast eyes speak who we truly are before God. The writer of the Hebrews says, don't stand far off. Draw near. Don't have downcast eyes. Lift up your eyes. Speak freely. Don't pretend. Speak freely in the holiest of all. But you say, isn't this the holiest of all? Yes. But now remember what I showed you about the opening exhortation in Hebrews 4 and the closing exhortation in Hebrews 10. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it's true. We read about having boldness to enter into the holiest of all. But in the twin exhortation at the start in Hebrews 4, what did we read? We read in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Do you see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? The presence of our God is the holiest of all in verse 10, and it's the throne of grace in verse chapter 4. And just as he said in verse 10, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all, he used that same word in chapter 4 and verse 16 to say, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's one in the same place because it's one in the same God. Our holy, gracious God meets us there. And when we draw near, we honor him by declaring his character as holy and gracious. Well, what is the ground for doing this, brothers and sisters? First, we have a new and living way opened by Christ. It is a new way, a way that didn't exist before Christ opened it up. In chapter 9, the writer is describing the glory of the divinely ordained earthly sanctuary and all the beautiful things that an Old Testament priest could see in it. But then he says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Beautiful things there, but there was no way for man, the common man, or even the priest to enter and dwell in the most beautiful place of all. But the writer says we have a new way. And this way for new isn't just new as in, like we would say, a new car from this year's model. This is actually a unique word. I think this might be the only time the word comes in our New Testament. And the word has the thought of freshly opened. A freshly opened way. And I love the words. I think it was Albert Lecky who said them. Christ's death is just as effective today as if he had died yesterday. We come in the full, fresh value of the work of Christ. But he says it's a living way, not an inanimate veil through which we pass, but our way is linked with a living person. It's a way, he says, that has been consecrated, verse 20. The thought is opened, inaugurated. He has opened this way for us at tremendous cost by the blood of Jesus and through the veil, his flesh. And so if Christ gave his life and shed his blood and offered his body to open this way for us, shouldn't we take full advantage of that access to draw as near as possible to God through him? Oh, I would love to take some time to speak of John 14, but I know I must hurry on. But brothers and sisters, when the Lord said in verse 6 of chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, That's a truth we love to preach to unbelievers, isn't it? But if I'm not mistaken, the Lord was giving truth primarily for his own words to his disciples, not about the way so much for the lost sinner to find God, although it is true that Christ is that way to God for the sinner, but Christ is the way to the Father for his disciples, because what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you read on in that chapter, you will find that he follows it by teaching in verses 13 and 14 on prayer. And then following that by teaching on the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, this is your privilege. This is the source of power in your absence. I am opening a way for you not only to be saved, but to have communion with the Father. It is by the blood of Jesus. Oh, Matthew 7 will tell us about religious men who try to find their own way in by their own merits, and they will be turned away. But we have a way by the blood of Jesus. But we have a second ground, a great priest. That is what the word is here in this occasion. It is the word for a great priest. When you and I go into the holiest of all, we don't go alone, but we go there with someone great. And I think that the writer uses great priest in this verse because he's thinking of all the teaching about Melchizedek and about Christ as the one who knows and understands and intercedes and completes. And he is saying, that is the great priest who goes with you. He is the one who is over the house of God. And here's this language, if we looked up in chapter 3 and verse 6, we would see that it's the language that teaches that he is the Son. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing, the hope firm unto the end? And there again, in Hebrews 3, we not only have this similar language of being over the house, but you hear those words, confidence and hope. Those are words from our passage here today. He accompanies and guides and intercedes for our inabilities as our great priest. As our sacrifice, he has made us right, but as our high priest, he makes our service right. But there is a third ground. We have been completely cleansed. Our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies washed. And this is the language again of the Day of Atonement. And I just note it, and you will have to look in on it yourself. You remember that the priest, he was first washed, his flesh was washed, his body was washed in water. And then he brought in the blood and he sprinkled it one time on the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat, answering, testifying to God and to man. That high priest could only enter with a bathed body and with blood to sprinkle, and that gave him a few minutes in God's presence, but never with a fully free conscience, and always with cautiousness while he was in there, not so that he would not make a mistake. And afterwards, no lasting ability to return until the next year. But we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We are fully conscious of sins forgiven through Christ, and our bodies are washed, bathed with pure water, sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that is why we are completely fit to enter. And so how should we enter? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Just like for the Old Testament tabernacle, there was a right way to enter. There is a right way in which we should enter, not that we fear that we are not right to enter. We should take the same care with our heart as the Old Testament priest took with his garments and with the steps of his ritual to enter therein. And we should come in with full assurance of faith. That is full confidence that we are there because of Christ. And so there we are. Let us draw near in faith. And this larger section, this is really the heart of all that we're going to say. But first of all, for all these reasons and in all these ways, let us draw near in faith. But second now, and more briefly, let us hold fast in hope. And you see here that the word faith in our New Testament of our authorized translation, I have translated as hope. And that is because every other time, I think nearly 50 times in the New Testament that this word occurs, it is always translated as hope. And I think I understand why the translators translated it as faith here gain, but I want to emphasize it as hope. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. They looked around, some were wavering because they looked around and they saw many things around them in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the outward religion of their days. What did the Christian have? He had things he couldn't see, things not for today, but for a future day in many senses. He had a hope. And the writer is saying, hold fast with your life. Hold fast to that hope. What do I mean by hold fast with your life? Not that it depends on your life, but when we live out the truth that we profess, when we continue having confidence in the truth that we profess, then we testify to the hope that we have in Christ. His recipients are wavering between ritual and Christ, and he's saying, nothing wavering. Don't waver. Hold fast to this hope. Why? What's the reason why? For he is faithful that promised. I think of the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Or as another translation has said, who also will bring it to pass. So he says, God is faithful who promised. He cannot be anything but faithful. And though you don't see it now with your natural eyes, hold fast to the profession, the confession of your hope. But then thirdly, let us consider one another in love. Who should we consider? One another in love. Some of the modern translations have translated this word as stirring one another up or spurring one another on. But you know, I like the word provoking because I think it captures some of the strength of the word that the writer uses. Now, as a father of young children, I know something about how brothers and sisters can provoke one another. If no one can do it quite like a brother and sister do, right? They know how to get at one another and to drive one another to a reaction. And the writer says, spur each other on, not to anger, but spur one another on to love and good works. And so you see, in these three verses, we have had this trilogy. In verse 22, let us draw near in faith. Verse 23, we were to hold fast the profession of our hope. And now let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. You know, brothers and sisters, especially in times when we are apart, there's a danger that we could adopt a passive form of Christianity, a passive form of assembly fellowship, where our spiritual lives, they begin to be reduced to just logging in and listening to messages or logging in and giving messages. But the writer calls us to a life of community where we spur one another on to love and good works. A local assembly is more than a group of people who listen to sermons together and sing hymns together and enjoy food together. We're a group of people who glorify God together, whose lives are transformed together, and who bear testimony together. And so we heard encouragement in our brother's prayer earlier, praying that we would reach out to one another, maybe with a phone call or a reassuring word or an encouraging scripture or a thoughtful note or a loving gift. We might stir one another, live life together for the glory of God. And so that is then why he abandons them. He exhorts them not to forsake gathering together, because we need each other. We need to regularly remember Christ together and to study God's word corporately and pray corporately. And aren't we learning in these last couple of months that we've taken things for granted far too long, and these were things of great value. None of us can say like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? No, we all need our brothers and sisters, and they need us. And the gathering of the assembly is the means by which we spur each other on to love and good works and we show each other that we love one another through good work. So don't give up. Even when we have limitations that mean it feels like it's just not quite the same, don't give up. And don't leave it here in the meetings when we're together. Reach out to each other in love in whatever way you can. And let us spur each other on day by day, because our time is short and the day is approaching. We need to lift our eyes from the fleeting things to focus on the things of eternal value. Faith, hope, and love there for all of our life. And they cover the different aspects of our life, don't they? First, draw near in faith. That is upward. It is upward towards God. But then an onward thing, hold fast in hope, look on towards the end. And then an outward exhortation, consider one another in love. And that's their rightful order, isn't it? Because it's upward faith that gives strength to onward hope. It is believing that God is faithful to keep that promise he has made for that future day that helps us to run with that day in view. And it is that onward hope that fuels our outward love towards one another. You know, it seems to me that the writer is really setting the stage for what follows. In chapter 11, he's going to take up faith. Now faith. In chapter 12, he's going to take up hope. Looking off unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him. And chapter 13, he's going to start out with love. Let brotherly love continue. Faith, hope, and love. With this I close. They are precious possessions today. They are precious possessions right now. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What will guard our hearts? A breastplate. And what will guard our minds? A helmet. And what is the breastplate that will guard our hearts? It is faith and love. Faith secures my heart Godward, for it assures me of all these truths we have spoken about. It assures me that they are true and that I am forever right before him. And so faith secures my heart from the devil's attack Godward. But love secures our hearts from animosity toward each other, because the overflow of love strengthens and steadies my relationship with my brothers and sisters. And so faith and love are valuable today. They guard our hearts. What guards our mind? The hope of salvation. From the doubt that might creep in, it guards our mind. Well, I'd love to unfold this a little bit from Ephesians 6, but these come from the armor of God there. And the truth of that future day removes from us the fear of death. How brave would the soldier of Ephesians 6 be if he knew that he could never miss out on victory? If he knew that every soldier, even those who laid down their lives, were going to enter into the full victory? Well, that is the knowledge that future hope gives us, and it secures our minds from doubt, and it gives us courage and freedom to live fully for Christ, because we will all share in the victory of that day. Precious possessions for today, but precious possessions for eternity. They will not fade away. Like all the things that people were being distracted by in that day, that his audience was getting drawn astray by. No, all those things that they were taken up with, those are all going to fade away. And all that I see looking around my study today, how these things are going to fade away. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so, brothers and sisters, heaven is a glorious future that we all anticipate. And what will it be to be forever with the Lord? But don't overlook the wonderful foretaste available right now. The door that's open right now into the holiest. Because when we draw near, we get a foretaste of heaven's worship and communion and access. And when we hold fast in confidence to that hope, we get a foretaste of heaven's security and the full realization of God's faithfulness. And when we consider one another and gather together, we get a foretaste of heaven's unity and love and selfless service when we as his servants serve him, and corporate praise together with all the redeemed. It's all available to us together through Christ. He died to give it to us, and he lives to bring us into the good of it. So brothers and sisters, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another.